Hosea chapter 13. Look with me, please. Verse 4 is where we will begin. Hosea 13 and verse 4. And read through verse 6 this evening. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pastures, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. Now, this is not the end of this section. Actually, we read on through verse 8. Verses 7 and 8 are part of this, but we will not get that far into the text this evening. So we're going to stop our reading, pause at verse 6. Last week, as you are aware, we began our study of Hosea 13, if you were with us, in verses 1 through 3. And just a brief review here quickly. Ephraim, we saw throughout these three verses, Ephraim's progressive decline. And that began with Ephraim's exaltation in verse 1 when he says, When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. And the rendering of the statement, when Ephraim spake trembling, as we've discovered, is believed to refer to Ephraim's prior humility, submission, and obedience before the Lord, which resulted in his exaltation among the other tribes, or in other words, his respect among the other tribes. Now, there is another rendering to this considered, and that would be that Ephraim itself exalted themselves in Israel, and people feared at his voice because of his self-exaltation or his strength or his power, if you will. But then there is a contrast being made in the next part of the verse that would cause us to believe that this is referencing the fact that Ephraim had submitted unto the Lord at a time, of course, as a tribe, and that they were exalted among the people, because then in verse 1 it continues, but when he offended in Baal, he died. So this is talking, of course, of idolatry, of his setting up false gods and false worship, and of course then he dies. And so the statement being in contrast to Ephraim's exaltation, Ephraim died and was diminished when the people engaged in their idolatry is what's being stated. Then we saw Ephraim's decline in verse 2 where he says, and now they sin more and more. And the statement, they sin more and more, as we also have seen, it has two meanings. First, they continue to commit their sin of idolatry, so they sin more and more, meaning they continue to sin, they continued in their sin, but it wasn't just a one-time event of sin, if you will. But then it also means that their sin increased or progressed in its nature. And so verse 2 goes on to say, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols all according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. So again, we see the progression of sin here, or the digression of sin as it would progress in one's life as it's more and more, in that it wasn't enough to worship the false gods already in existence, such as Baal, but their perverse and sinful nature drove them to make their own images by their own craftsmen. And what's more, the people's idolatrous ways left them to act and live according to their own understanding, as the scripture says. Then verse 2 goes on to say, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kids the calves. So the people were not satisfied with worshiping false gods that existed, neither were they satisfied in making their own images and their own idols, but they digressed to the point of calling out to the priests, those who would sacrifice upon the altars on their behalf, and they called them to kiss the idols on their behalf. Now again, they were not even supposed to acknowledge false gods by any means, and we'll see even as that's declared in the text tonight. But yet the people not only worship false gods that the heathens had constructed, but then they make their own false gods, and then they tell the priests to kiss the calves that they had made in respect and honor of them, which is obviously absolutely an act of rejection and rebellion and even despising of God. Because here they are worshiping and calling their priest, who God has set up, ordained to offer the sacrifices, to now kiss the calves that they have constructed, that they have made. And so that there's an obvious aggression that is present here. Then Ephraim's destruction in verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. So the people would be as the morning cloud, as the dew which quickly fades away in the sunlight, and they would be as the chaff which is utterly blown away due to its lack of substance, and the smoke from the chimney would be seen for a moment and then just vanishes away in the air, so to speak. And so the text is emphasizing here in their destruction that their existence was fragile and their demise was certain. So they as smoke in the chimney, as the morning cloud and the dew, and as the chaff which has no substance, and the wind, it blows the chaff away from the grain or the wheat. And what is being said here is that they are fragile and there is a certain demise. So then verses 4 through 8, and we've only read 4 through 6 this evening, But within verses 4 through 8, this is the next section of the chapter, we see the Lord reminding the people through Hosea that he alone is their only hope, and that it is only by his faithfulness that they have survived. Yet, rather than remaining faithful to God, who alone was their hope and salvation, as he declares in this text, they took the blessings of God and turned from the Lord to their own gods of their own making and their own imaginations. As these verses explain, the reason the people turned from God or forgot him was due to their ingratitude, which resulted in their self-exaltation rather than resulting in humble thanksgiving and submission to the Lord. So let's look at verse 4, and then we'll continue in looking at the other verses as well this evening. Verse 4, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." The Lord is declaring an obvious truth. He says it very plainly here, that he is the Lord. I am the Lord thy God. Period. Now, this statement is more, however, than a simple generalization. This verse begins with the conjunction yet, as you see. And this is important because it is an answer to the previous statement which the Lord had made in verse 3. So let's look at verse 3 again. Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the earth early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Now this goes back, of course, to verse 2, that they sin more and more, and they make the molten images, and they bow unto them. And then God says, because of this, therefore, they're going to be as the morning cloud. They're certain demise. They are fragile, and they don't even realize how fragile they are, but I will reveal that through my judgment. And then he says in verse 4, yet, in answer to that, yet, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Now, the Lord is declaring that despite his judgment, which is just and righteous, he is also the Lord who delivered the people from Egypt. And as he will state in the following verses, it is he who not only delivered them, but it is he who also sustained them through the wilderness journey, all while they rebelled against him. So understand, they sin more and more, and this is what they are. They're like the chaff. They're like the smoke of the chimney. They're like the dew or the morning cloud. They are fragile, and their demise is certain in that condition. Yet, I am the Lord God who delivered them out of Egypt. I am the Lord God who sustained them through the plagues of Egypt, preserved them through the wilderness journey as they were left destitute, and yet I led them, I provided for them, I protected them. And so he says, yet, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Now he says from the land of Egypt. God, of course, is not saying I am from Egypt. He is saying, I am the Lord thy God from Egypt. I revealed to you in Egypt that I am the God of Israel. Remember, Israel was formed in Egypt in reality, in the sense of Jacob and his sons came from Egypt, with Joseph already being exalted under Potiphar in Egypt, under Pharaoh. And then, of course, they lived in Egypt and populated in Egypt and multiplied in Egypt, and then were put in bondage by the Egyptians. And then God delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt, of course, into the promised land ultimately, after obviously 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness due to their unbelief. So God is saying here, yet, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. So he's declaring, despite his judgment, which is just and righteous, he is also the Lord who delivered them, as he will state in these verses, and sustained them through the wilderness journey, all while they rebelled against him. Because they rebelled against him during the wilderness journey, if you remember. Now, ultimately, that generation died in the wilderness, except for who? Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were the two that went from the first generation through the wilderness into the promised land, because, remember, there were spies sent out, and Joshua and Caleb were the only two who said, the Lord will deliver us because he's promised to do this, while the others said, oh no, they're too great, they're too mighty, they're too strong. And so God allowed them to stay in the wilderness for 40 years and raise a whole other generation up. The first generation died, the second generation now passes into the promised land with Joshua and Caleb alone in relation to the first generation. And so we understand then that they were rebelling against him in the wilderness. There's account after account after account of their rebellion and their complaints and murmurings against God, against Moses, whom God had sent to deliver them out of Egypt through Moses and through Aaron. And of course, there was this complaint and murmuring against them and against God's vision that had been made for them. Notice the Lord personalizes this statement also by declaring, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. So again, this is not a generalization here. He says, I am not only am I God, but I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. So this is a statement which was true, but here's what we need to understand. The Lord stating, I am the Lord thy God out of the land of Egypt, is not a true statement because the people were faithful to acknowledge God as their God. But it was true for two other reasons. And this is so important in relation to the book of Hosea, because remember, we're looking at the covenant between the covenantal relationship between Hosea and Gomer, and how Hosea, of course, is demonstrative of God's faithfulness to the covenant, while Gomer, of course, is used as an example of the people's unfaithfulness, as God declared in the first chapter of the book. And so we understand that the Lord being their God is not based on their faithfulness to Him and their faithfulness to acknowledge Him as their God, but for two other reasons. And here are the two reasons. First, or number one, this statement is true because the Lord is the only true God. So I am the Lord thy God, but that's true because He's the only God. So He's the only God there is. But then second, it's true because the Lord was faithful to be their God even when they refused to acknowledge Him as such. God was faithful to His plan despite their failing, despite their unbelief, despite their rejection. He is still faithful. So these two reasons are further declared within the following statements in the remaining portions of this verse and the two verses which follow. So verses 4 are the remaining part of verse 4, and then verses 5 and 6. So the Lord rehearses the first commandment provided in the Decalogue when saying, and thou shalt know no God but me. This is actually a quote from Exodus 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we were provided, of course, the record of God giving His law to Moses, the Decalogue. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, the scripture says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That's exactly what He's saying in Hosea. Out of the house of bondage, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So when the Lord speaks to Hosea here and says, thou shalt know no God but me, those of Israel knew exactly what the Lord was saying. He was going back to the first of the Ten Commandments, the very foundation of the Ten Commandments, if you will, that I alone am God, and you are not to construct. Because He goes on to say, thou shalt not make any graven image. Remember the next statements? So He's saying, I alone am God, and there is none other but me. And so He says, thou shalt know no God, lowercase g, God, but me, because there is no other God. So God is not acknowledging that there are other gods here. He's saying, there are no other gods, hence you are taught to acknowledge anyone other than me, because I alone am God. So the Lord reminds the people of their responsibility to acknowledge Him alone as God and to acknowledge and submit to Him as their God. Thou shalt know no God but me. Well, if you're not supposed to know any God but Him, see, we look at that and there's more than just a negative statement being made here. If we aren't to know any other God, if the scripture said, thou shalt know no other God, or thou shalt know no God, then that would be one thing, but it doesn't say that. Thou shalt know no God but me. So the implication here, obviously, is not simply, oh, don't worship false gods, worship me. Because you aren't to know anyone other than me. And that's what God is saying. Now, again, not recognizing that there is someone else, but simply stating anyone or anything that you make or look to as God, then it's turning from me, and you're to know me, and you're to submit to me as God. Acknowledge me for who I am. God also reminds the people that since He alone is God, He is also the only hope they have for salvation. The verse continues, for there is no Savior beside me. Now, it's notable that Hosea's and Isaiah's prophetic ministries overlapped in time. So in other words, Hosea and Isaiah were contemporaries of one another, and during this time, including both Hosea's and Isaiah's ministry, the Lord repetitively reminded His people who were guilty of the sin of idolatry that He alone was their hope and help. There was no other hope and there was no other help. Isaiah 43, 10 and 12 through 12. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Here he's making the same statement. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. God is saying, whenever you acknowledged me as being who I am, which is God, when you understood and you recognized that there was no God before me and there is no God after me, I stand alone. I alone am Savior. That's what he said. Then I declared this unto you. I declared that I am God. But he goes on to say, and he not only declared this truth, he says, I have saved. I have proven that I am Savior. I have delivered you. I have showed this truth unto you when there was no other God among you. So when the people acknowledged God, they realized the presence and power of God among them. But when they failed to acknowledge him, it's not that God still was not God and still not present and still not working providentially in this whole situation, even through his judgment, even through sending the people to exile. God is still working his purpose and plan. So that's absolute. However, he is saying here that you realized my power, you realized my presence, you realized my salvation, you realized my grace, my love, and my mercy when you acknowledged the truth of who I am and did not turn to some false gods that you would attempt to worship or bow to. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22, he goes on to say two chapters later, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. It's pretty plainly stated, is it not? And again, Hosea and Isaiah are contemporaries in ministry. And so the fact of the matter is the same truths being declared by Hosea during this time are the same truths Isaiah is declaring during this time, approximate time, in the history of Israel. The Lord alone is Savior. Why is that true? See, he's established this truth already. The Lord alone is Savior. In fact, he says again in verse 4, for there is no Savior beside me. How has God established that truth already? Well, he's declared it, but he's shown it. Where did he declare it? Well, even in this passage, he declared it in the previous portion of the verse. Did he not? Thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. The reason there is no Savior other than God is because there's no God but God. So he alone is Savior because he alone is God. While men continue to construct gods from their own simple imaginations as being spoken of here in Hosea's prophecy, it is God who stands alone in eternity. It is not that there are many gods. It is not that there is one supreme God over many gods. Nor is it that there is a God who is subject to the interpretations of men. But there is one God who alone is God, and there is none beside him. God stands alone in eternity. Think of that for a moment. In all of eternity that has been, from our perspective, in all of eternity that is, in all of eternity that shall be, which really that's just eternity in reality, but yet all of that, God alone stands in that. He has always been, always will be, and there's no other person or no other being or no other power, or no other authority that can make such a claim. God is. Period. God is. And that's why he declares throughout Scripture, I am, as well. Verses 5 and 6. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Within these verses, God once again reminds the people of his faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. to the covenant relationship which he had established with them. These two distinctions are expounded upon within the two divisions of these two verses. The first division is in verse 5 and the first portion of verse 6. So let's read those together. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. The Lord refers back to the Exodus here, of course, in which he preserved Jacob in Egypt by Joseph being sent first, then Jacob and his sons going, and Joseph calling them to Egypt, and of course the Lord working providentially to bring Jacob and his sons to Egypt. But then he delivered Israel out of Egypt, as you are aware, through the Exodus, and then preserved Israel in the wilderness for those 40 years we spoke of just moments ago. Then ultimately ushered the people, the children of the generation which was in Egypt and delivered out of Egypt, into the land which he had promised, which of course is Canaan. So during the wilderness journey, the people were sustained by God. Remember that they left Egypt, and for 40 years they were in the wilderness, which they wouldn't have nearly been there that long had they just been obedient to God, submissive to him, and then he would have led them into the wilderness. Now, those are hypothetical statements, but I'm saying the only reason it was 40 years was not because of the distance of travel. It's because of their disobedience. And so for 40 years they travel, and they can't, a large people, numbers of people with children as well, and they journeyed through the wilderness for 40 years, and God sustained them. When they thirsted, God provided a rock, of which Paul talked of in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 7, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now notice verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play." Paul alluded to the idolatrous ways of the people after the Lord had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. That's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians. And the Lord had physically saved and physically sustained the people, yet they quickly made gods unto themselves. Do you remember even before Moses actually came down from the mount, after he'd been up there for a period of time at Mount Sinai, and the people are down there doing what? Breaking the very law of God before they'd even received the law of God. Hence, when Moses comes down and throws the tablets down, obviously he was angry at the sin of the people, but also I believe that's very much so a demonstration of the broken law before he'd even given it to the people. It was a broken law. Now, that should not surprise us because man has never kept God's law. Man is guilty of breaking God's law, and the law was never intended to save us. The law was intended to reveal that we've broken God's law, that we are unholy and unrighteous, as Paul declares so clearly in Galatians. So the people were filled with idolatry after the Lord had delivered them out of Egypt, sustained them up to that point, and would continue to, and yet they are immediately drawn into idolatry. Even though they had drank from the rock, which Paul says was Christ, when they were hungry in the wilderness, God provided manna from above, which Jesus declared was a shadow of himself, which is the true bread from heaven. In John 6, 31 through 33, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert," Jesus says, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven." Now, interesting. It says here, of course, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, but he says, Moses didn't give that to you. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And so what we see here is, he goes on in verse 33 to explain, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." So Jesus is saying, I am the bread from heaven. I am the manna. Jesus himself is the antitype, if you will, of both the rock which provided water in the wilderness and the manna which was provided by God from heaven. So these things are a shadow of the true is what this means. And once again, this reminds us of what it is to be part of this new covenant, the beauty of the new covenant. For it is in this new covenant which we are made a part, that God has fulfilled all of these types and shadows, even like the rock and even the bread throughout the wilderness journeys. God has fulfilled all of these shadows and types in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand this in the new covenant if we are students of Scripture and rejoice and comprehend the truth of this redemption we have in Christ. He goes on to say, they were filled and their heart was exalted. Now this is truly a sad epitaph of the people. They were filled. How were they filled? We just saw this. How were they filled? From manna. Where'd the manna come from? From God, from heaven, right? They were filled. Filled, F-I-L-L-E-D. They were filled and their heart was exalted. So, again, the question is, how were they filled? By the manna. Who provided the manna? God provided the manna. So this is what's so sad here. They were filled and they were satisfied as far as their thirst. It doesn't say that here, but we already know that is true based on what was already stated previously in the Scriptures and in Corinthians, as we've read a moment ago. And so we understand that God provided for them. He sustained them through the when they were thirsty, He provided drink. When they were hungry, He provided food. And so God provided and sustained these people, and yet it says their heart was exalted. In this context, the statement their heart was exalted means that they became proud. So here they are hungry, God feeds them, and they're proud. They're thirsty, God provides water out of a rock, which is Christ, and they're proud. It was the Lord who had delivered them, lifted them up, provided for them, and yet they became proud. The people had no reason to be proud. See, they should have been humbly grateful, and yet they became proud. It was this very sin of pride, which God previously addressed in chapter 12, in Hosea 12:8. Go back just a page. And Ephraim said, yet am I become rich, I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. Now remember, God's already said Ephraim's wicked. And they say, oh, none of my efforts, they're sin. I'm become rich, and I have found me out. And the error in the statement is that they were looking to themselves as though their hand had provided their wealth and their hand had gained them their substance, failing to even recognize it was God who gave them the means whereby to gain the wealth. And so they now are in rebellion against God and in their pride. And I've said this many times, and I want to quantify it tonight, or qualify it tonight, I should say, because I want you to see it from Scripture, not just me saying it, though I've explained it before as well. Pride is an enemy of the cross. That's absolutely true. There's nowhere in Scripture that pride is referenced in a righteous manner. And just to again remind you, even God the Father, whenever He speaks concerning His Son, He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's not saying whom I'm proud. Pride is sinful. And pride is an enemy of the cross. And let me show you how that's true in Scripture. And let me state this first, though. We have no reason, nor do we have any right to be proud. None. The redemptive work of Jesus is, by definition, a work of and an act of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, this is commonly referred to as the Carmen Christi, which is simply meaning the hymn to Christ. And Paul declares in these verses that Jesus humbled himself. Beginning in verse 5, Paul states, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. But then he says, who, Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here you find Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto the purpose and will of the Father unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, why is that important? Well, the Scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So even to the curse, being subjecting himself to the curse of sin, though he is not sinful at all, yet subjecting himself to the curse of sin, he humbled himself. Listen, there is nothing about the cross that demonstrates pride whatsoever. And there is nothing about the cross that produces pride within a believer. Nothing. It was for this very reason, the humility of Christ, by which our redemption has been accomplished, that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 6:14, because remember, the churches of Galatia, obviously, as we've seen in previous studies some months back now, we saw that in the churches of, in the letter, or Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia, that the argument, of course, is that they needed something Christ plus because of circumcision by these Judaizers coming into the churches and claiming that they needed to be circumcised, of course, even as Gentiles. And Paul is saying, of course, that's not true. And he says salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in Galatians 6:14, Paul makes this statement in relation to all of that. But God forbid I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And Paul is saying, I have nothing of which I can boast. I have nothing of which I can glory apart from what Christ has done in his humility. And now he is exalted. So there's no room for pride in the life of one who has been redeemed by the selfless and sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. And then he makes the last statement here in verse 6. Therefore, because of this, have they forgotten me. Because of what? We've already covered this. He says, therefore have they forgotten me. Why is he saying they have forgotten him? For what reason? What reason have they forgotten him? Their pride. They were self-exalting themselves. The fact of the matter is, the scripture says very clearly, they were filled and their heart was exalted. So all that God had done, they viewed with a spirit of ingratitude. And rather than humbling themselves and being grateful for that which God had done, they exalted themselves. They became boastful or proud in what they had received, as though they had done something to receive it. And this is the pride, this spirit of pride. For this reason, therefore, have they forgotten me. How could they have forgotten God? Well, of course, we understand, first of all, it's because of pride, for which there is no reason or excuse. The people had forgotten God, as the scripture states. He had delivered them, he had provided for them, he had sustained them, he had lifted them up, and yet they turned away from him. In Hosea 2:13, 4:6, and 8:14, the Lord had already declared that the people had forgotten him. Three times already he's declared the people had forgotten him. Now this obviously does not mean that they did not remember who he was. It doesn't mean that they remember that he existed or that he is. But rather, it means that they suppressed his being and presence from their minds. In other words, they lived as though he was not, all the while not only knowing that he is, but also benefiting from his presence and power among them. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1, of course, when it says the scripture speaks about those of a reprobate mind, and why does God say that he gives them over to reprobate mind? Now, there's all types of sin and immorality that's mentioned here, of course, but the reason God gave them over to reprobate mind is because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And that's what's being stated here. The people suppressed God from their knowledge, from their minds. They forgot him. The people refused to acknowledge and submit to the Lord due to the sinful pride which had risen within their hearts. And while it was the Lord who had been their God and Savior, by his own merit and his own demonstration, they boasted in themselves and refused to acknowledge him as such. From all of this, this is what we need to understand. God forbid that we take for granted his deliverance, his provision, the fact that he preserves and protects, spiritually speaking, all he has done for us in providing for us in Jesus Christ. May we never forget or fail to acknowledge his person. May we never live in pride, but may we have this mind of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May we recognize, acknowledge, and live in this new mind, with this new mind of humility, as did our Lord Jesus in accomplishing our redemption. The people forgot God, not meaning they forgot he was or is, and not meaning they forgot who he is, but they just refused to acknowledge him for who he is. And I would say to you that that's very much so the case today. People have forgotten God. And when I say that, oh, people go to church and people are religious, that's not what forgetting God means here. Forgetting God means that they live as though, or they live in a manner failing to acknowledge who God truly is. And I would venture to say that even you and I do that from time to time. We don't forget He is, we don't forget who He is, but we sure at times do not acknowledge the truth of who He is. And rather than being humble and grateful and thankful for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we allow ourselves to become, if you will, if we're not grateful and thankful, begin to look upon ourselves as though we are something more than that which we are. And so from Hosea in these three verses, 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 13, we clearly see that God is God alone. God alone is Savior. And that we cannot afford to forget who He is, and that we cannot afford to live as though we are not acknowledging who He is, and allow ourselves to become exalted apart from recognizing that we have been exalted in Christ Himself. And that's what Paul says when he says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ and Him crucified." We have nothing of which we are to be proud. We have nothing of which we can be proud. Not biblically, not righteously. And because of that, let us humbly give thanks and walk before God in humility.